If I were to ask you to quote to me Ecclesiastes 1:9, I'd imagine that there might be one or two among us who would know that off the top of our head, but many of us would not be able to do so without prompting, and I certainly wouldn't have recognized it offhand. But if we read it, it would likely be familiar to all of us, even if we had never read a Bible in our lives. This passage has gained something of a cultural familiarity, even if those who use it don't always recognize it as scripture. It goes to start out, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And here's the most familiar part, and there is nothing new under the sun. The idea here is not of infinite repeating history. For instance, Paul tells us in Romans 6 that we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, for he died. For the death he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God. The idea in Ecclesiastes there that Solomon was getting at is that here on this earth, mired in sin, mankind has proven to be so short-sighted that history tends to repeat itself, and as history tends to repeat itself, God also tends to have to repeat himself. And here we, as we get into the book of Acts and as we move into chapter 13, we get some elements of that where God does return to some that he has already spoken. If Peter were kind of the key player in the first 12 chapters of Acts, now we would pivot and Saul would assume that role for much of the rest of the book. A great deal of what we hear in the book of Acts revolves around the ministry and work that Christ does through his Holy Spirit, particularly in the life of his servant Saul. And there's some major parallels between the stories of Peter and Saul. A professor at the University of Pittsburgh made some notes on this. Even as a non-Christian thinker and studier of this text that we call God's Word, she noted both Peter and Paul begin their missions with a sermon, summarizing the message. Both of them confront magicians. Peter and Paul each raise someone from the dead, heal a lame person, restrain Gentile worship of themselves, are defended by Pharisees, and are both selected for their job by the risen Lord. And this is just a tiny snippet of the similarities between the ministries of Peter and Saul, who would become Paul. And both of these also share many similarities with Jesus' earthly ministry. And for some, people have taken this as a cause for skepticism. Why are we seeing the same stories, the same feelings, the same kind of instances over and over again? But like we said, human history has shown that, and if any of you are parents, you will understand that repetition is key. And even for those of us who are a little bit older than our young children here in this church, we still need repetition just as much as the children did, and perhaps even more sometimes. We don't always listen overly well the first time. So with repetition, although their situations are somewhat unique, God manages sometimes within Scripture to get our attention and hopefully catch, keep, and apply these words. So to that end, I'd invite you to turn with me to this morning's passage. It's Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 4. That'll be page 866 in your pew Bibles. And a reminder, if you don't have a Bible or you need a Bible, those pew Bibles were donated for the purpose. If you need one, please don't hesitate to take it home. But Acts chapter 13, and we will start in verse 4. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This is God's word. I wanted to start with verse 4, which also happens to be where we left off last week, because Saul and Barnabas, they have begun the first major missions endeavor of the early church, and we have to understand and reiterate that all of this was a plan of God, a plan given to them by the Holy Spirit. Saul, aka Paul, would later write to the church in Ephesus, another thoroughly pagan and non-Jewish city. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." God had planned before the creation of the world. He had chosen before the first man ever walked the earth that those believers in Ephesus would be adopted through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. That these saints would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and be sealed for an eternal inheritance in him. And when God was sending Saul and Barnabas out by his Spirit on this missionary journey, God was initiating by the Holy Spirit at work in the lives of believers the next phase of his plan that predated the world. So Saul and Barnabas, with John Mark in tow, they go to the port city of Seleucia. And I believe that we have a map on our PowerPoint here that will come up at some point, and it'll give you a little bit of an idea of kind of where we're going. They go from Antioch to the port city, and they sail to the island of Cyprus. It's helpful for us to see maps like these sometimes, because it reminds us that this didn't happen in an imaginary land far, far away, but it happened right here on this earth in places that we could look up on Google Maps right now. And they go from Antioch to Seleucia, and then they sail to the island of Cyprus. And on the island of Cyprus, they work their way east to west. I think we have at least one among us who can confirm the existence of an island called Cyprus. And if you don't know, Pastor Jim can confirm the existence of the island of Cyprus. But they work their way east to west across the island. And so they start in Salamis. And these men, obviously, the opening of the gospel, they are starting to minister to the Gentiles. They minister among and to the Gentiles, but as a jumping off point, they begin by preaching in the synagogues of the Jews. It doesn't mean that they were preaching only to Jews. No, the Jewish faith held significant appeal and interest to many in the local Gentile populations. Maybe not always for the best reasons, but it was as good a starting place as could be found for Saul and Barnabas, because they could minister not only to fellow Jews, but also to Gentiles who were at least already open to hearing about the God of Israel. This interesting and foreign deity of these people called the Jews. But they start by preaching God's word in Salamis, and they gradually move across the island. We aren't given exactly the timeline of how long they were there, but they would have kind of preached their way through to Paphos. And here we get this account of Saul's encounter with a magician and Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus, also called Elymas. And before we get into that account, I'd invite you to look down to the beginning of verse 9 so we can clear something up that I think is a common misconception. We read about Saul, who was also called Paul. This will be the last place in Acts where we see him or hear him referred to by the name of Saul, except when he's recounting his conversion on the road to Damascus, where it's called out, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" We'll see that later in Acts 22 and then afterwards in Acts 26. But often people think of this as kind of a before and after redemption change. Bad guy phase, Saul. Good guy phase, Paul. But as we've seen even from our last couple chapters in Acts, that cannot be the case, because he has up until now continued ministering for the sake of the gospel, not under the name of Paul, but under the name of Saul. It was Saul who was commissioned and sent forth from Antioch. It was Saul who carried the supplies, the support from Antioch back to Jerusalem. Saul, whom Barnabas brought from Tarsus to Antioch to help with discipleship in that city. It was Saul who was eventually accepted in Jerusalem amongst the apostles. Saul who ministered amongst the Jewish community in Damascus after his conversion. I bring this up and I want to highlight it here because there is a strong theme in Scripture of putting one's old self to death, of being given a new life and a new birth. And some have taken this change of Saul to Paul as they've taken it a step too far. They take this transition along with passages like, say, 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come." And they take this to mean a total departure, and we completely shut the chapter on our old lives, who we were, and then there is this new life ahead of us that has nothing to do with the old life behind us. The old me is dead. I'm going to leave it back there. It does not exist. But Saul is not the Mr. Hyde to Paul's Dr. Jekyll. He is not some wicked specter of a former self to be forgotten and rewritten. We don't talk about Saul. I am now Paul. This is not BC and AD versions of himself. The name change that we will see through the rest of the book of Acts is primarily linguistic and missional in nature, rather than being a before and after situation. It has to do with what Saul, who was also called Paul, was commissioned to do by the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 9, when the Lord sent Ananias to heal Saul from his divinely inflicted blindness, God said to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And Saul, also called Paul himself, through many of his letters makes statements like these. Romans 11:13, "Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, insomuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." Ephesians 3:1, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, on behalf of you Gentiles." Galatians 2:8, For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. Saul was commissioned as an instrument of God, and his audience, although it wasn't limited only to Gentiles, that is clearly where his greatest burden lay, and that is why throughout the rest of Acts, we're going to see the name Saul be more or less retired, because his primary ministry is no longer to the people who would have called him Saul. His ministry is now to the people who would have called him a son of Tarsus by his Gentile name, his Roman name, Paul. As Paul was primarily engaged in ministry to the Gentiles, it would not make sense for him to be going by his Jewish name, which would only add an extra barrier for his testimony to be accepted among his hearers. Like Paul would later say in 1 Corinthians 9:22, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. Going to school for ministry, I had the blessing of being together with people from a large number of cultures, and one of them was a good friend of mine, and he was Chinese, and he grew up in Canada, but he had a Chinese name, and he had an English name, and when he was interacting with his family, with his Chinese family, you knew that he was going to be going by his Chinese name because they were familiar with that name. But he told us to not bother trying to pronounce his Chinese name because we couldn't do it, we would butcher it, and he also had an English name. And it wouldn't have made sense for him to come into a group of English-speaking and English familiar people and say, okay, now you get to try and learn how to pronounce this name and you will never do it right. Just as it wouldn't make sense to go to his Chinese family and say, that name no longer exists. It's appropriate for our passage looking here that this name switch occurs during an interaction that places Saul/Paul between a Jewish false prophet and a Roman proconsul, the governor of the island of Cyprus, the one who sent for Saul and Barnabas. So we have a kind of Jewish versus Roman situation going on here, and then we have a man who steps in between this conflict who is both and. And I also want to point out, before we start thinking of this Sergius Paulus as some devout follower of God, that he sent for Saul/Paul, we are told he is intelligent, but we are not told necessarily that he was, and we are told later that he became a believer. So he wasn't a believer at this point. Why then would he bother sending for this Jewish/Roman teacher? This is not uncommon, especially for a high-ranking Roman leader. They would collect teachers the way that some of us once collected hockey cards. It was, I want all of the teachers. I want everybody in my stable. I want every fortune teller, every notable teacher, every spiritual advisor, and I'm going to cover my bases, because if you are familiar with Roman and Greek religion, they were incredibly polytheistic, incredibly superstitious, and the idea, I am going to collect them all, so one of their gods will take care of me while the other ones try to get me. So we're going to try and collect them all. It was a good idea to hedge your bets when it came to a multitude of gods. So bring in the guy from Judea who knows about this Jewish god. But the meeting with Sergius Paulus, which in and of itself was kind of a momentous event, because we all know that if you want to affect a larger group of people, it's probably good to bring the gospel to kind of the high-ranking people of the island. And you've got the Roman governor of the island. So a pretty momentous meeting here. But that becomes secondary very quickly, this conflict between Saul slash Paul and Bar-Jesus slash Elymas. We're going to revisit that quickly, starting in verse 6. So they had gone the whole island, they had come to Paphos, and they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. There are, I would say, four key phrases I'd like you to focus in on here. First, the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, he sought to hear the word of God. He was interested. He said, "Bring Saul, Paul, whatever you guys want to call him, bring him here. I want to hear about it." And then we have Elymas, who is seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then we kind of get Luke's Spirit-inspired editorial comment in verse 9. Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. And then you get the actual accusation from Saul slash Paul, "Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" This Bar-Jesus, also called Elymas, was a Jewish magician. This is an utter contradiction in terms. It's like a vegan hunter. It is like an Oilers fan and a Flames fan. It doesn't work together. I mean, I pray for those of you who have households that have a vegan and a hunter, or an Oilers fan and a Flames fan, but to have it in one person just does not work. And so we have this contradiction in terms that Saul slash Paul begins interacting with. In Deuteronomy 18, God said, "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. Therefore, there shall not be found among you anyone who practices divination, or tells fortunes, or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord." In that, it's like, whatever you want to call your magic person, no. That is no. I love that passage because you could have just left it there. "Shall not be found anyone among you who is a magician or a sorcerer." Like, no. I want you to understand, it's magician, sorcerer, talks to the dead, whatever you want to call him, don't. And you are not to engage, you are not to participate, you are not to practice. And yet we have a Jewish magician. And this total incompatibility between pagan magic and the Jewish faith, and eventually the Christian faith, will partially explain the forcefulness of Saul's response here as inspired by the Holy Spirit. There was nothing for this Bar-Jesus, this Elymas, to hide behind. He was clearly in contravention of God's commands, and he needed to be called to the floor about it. And the other driving force here that pours more gas on the fire is that this man was not content merely to break God's law for his own account, but he was now propagating his wickedness. He was an advisor to this Roman proconsul, and he is actively attempting to turn this proconsul away from the gospel. He's attempting to stand in the way of the progress of God's gospel. So the conflict here is pretty explicit. We don't have to kind of do too much digging to figure it out. Proconsul wants to hear the word of God. Elymas wants to turn him away from that word of God. And then we have Saul. We are blessed that most of us, at least consciously, don't experience such direct and visible opposition to our faith or attempts to share the gospel. But then again, I think we do more often than we realize. And we will certainly experience it if we are actively engaged in evangelism. You see, we're not told exactly what form this opposition from Elymas took. We're not told, did he try to bar the doors when Saul and Barnabas show up? Did he try to whisper poison into Sergius Paulus's ears against the gospel? Did he engage in some manner of spiritual attempt to attack or curse Saul and Barnabas? We don't know, and ultimately it doesn't matter. There's an old saying that goes, the tallest tree catches the most wind. And if we are going to stand firm and stand tall for the gospel, then given the world that we live in, given the enemy that we are meant to face, we will face opposition. Satan will stand against us if we are committed to standing for the gospel. We will face opposition. How then can we hope to remain standing? And it all comes back to the work of the Holy Spirit. There is no reason why the garden variety believer, any one of us, would be able to stand on our own before all of the forces of this world and the forces of Satan himself and believe that we'd be able to stand firm in the faith alone. But praise God, we don't do so alone. Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. He begins to rebuke Elymas. But here again, we are being reminded of the agency of the Holy Spirit in the lives and work and the ministry of a believer. Later in his ministry, Paul would write to his Timothy, his protege, his spiritual son, and would give another one of those incredibly quotable Paulisms. God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. That is a favorite memory verse for a lot of people. But that is not a memory verse that we need to memorize, that we can quote to ourselves to pump us up so we can take the step off the bungee jump platform or talk to that pretty girl saying that God gave us a spirit, not of fear. And that's not what that verse is for. If you expand the context of 2 Timothy 1:7 to include 1:6-8, you get a very different picture. He says, I remind you to fan into the flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, so the reason for this gift, therefore, do not be ashamed about the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. This is not so you can go talk to that pretty girl. This is so that you can stand as a witness and say, whatever may come, whatever suffering is directed at me, I am going to stand for the word of God. The spirit that has been given to Timothy is not given for his personal gain or his protection from personal discomfort. It is exactly what Jesus was talking about in Acts 1:8 that we keep coming back to when he said to his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That power is so you can be witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. The Spirit gives power to enable us to continue bearing witness about our Lord Jesus in the face of what was going to be and still is massive opposition. And that is exactly what Saul does before the proconsul as he confronts Elymas. Filled with the Holy Spirit, he looks intently at him and says, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. And when he says that, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, he is acting in a prophetic role. This is something that, given Jewish history, that was only the prophets who would speak that way. Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. I love the subtle irony here of who was the last person we read about being struck blind for defying God. That'd be a familiar interaction here. But what was the net result of this interaction? This was not specifically for Elymas' benefit like it had been with Simon the magician when Philip confronted him in Samaria. This was more for the sake of ministry to Sergius Paulus. And we're told the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The fact that the judgment that Saul invokes upon Elymas was temporary, you'll be able blind and unable to see the sun for a time, that leaves hope and room for a future redemption, but we don't ever get back to his story. But that's not the central purpose of this passage. Sergius Paulus wanted to hear, bring Saul, Paul, whatever you call him, bring him here. I want to hear what he has to say. And as I hope by now this has become a recognizable pattern for us, this miraculous sign is used by God not necessarily to bring salvation in and of itself, but to affirm what our passage calls the teaching of the Lord. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. And if you were to flip over to Proverbs 4, let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or the left. Turn your foot away from evil. What is that straight path? What is the path that Elymas and his blindness and this physical blindness that he's afflicted with by Saul slash Paul here is a physical manifestation of his own spiritual blindness as the Jewish magician? You are so blind that you can't even see that you shouldn't be a Jewish magician, and you were so blind that you couldn't see when the Messiah came, and now you're just going to be just as physically blind as you were spiritually. But what was it that Elymas couldn't see that Saul was now bringing to the Sergius Paulus? In John 14, when the Apostle Thomas was asking Jesus about this path, he said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? We all know the answer. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. we as believers are meant to stand as signposts, as road markers pointing towards that straight and narrow path that leads to life, to the person and the work of Jesus. And as a member of the Jewish people, the people who were meant to wait for and proclaim the Messiah when he came, that's the whole Old Testament. There's a Messiah coming, wait for him. And as a member of those Jewish people, Bar Jesus, Elymas, and all of the other Jewish people ought to have been pointing to Christ. And that is why the heart of Saul's indictment of him is that he is making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. He was a signpost pointing others, including this Gentile ruler, in the wrong direction. The detour sign that ought not to have been there. And brothers and sisters, you or I are just as great of danger of being misleading signposts. We as self-proclaimed believers, as followers and disciples of Christ, we must take this seriously. Last week when I was preaching, I referenced the old saying that is so often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. And I told you that that is garbage, that it is utterly contrary to Scripture, and it is also not something that St. Francis ever said. The closest thing that anybody has been able to find of what we actually have of St. Francis's saying is a writing to the Franciscan monks talking about how they should practice their preaching, and the core of it ends with, all the friars should preach by their deeds. So we can agree with that. Make sure your deeds match your words. We're on the same page there. I appreciate the words of American evangelist D.L. Moody, who once said, out of 100 men, one will read the Bible. The other 99 will read the Christian. We must preach the gospel both with our mouths and with our lives, and we must declare it accurately with both. Moody hit the nail on the head that 99% of the people that we meet will never seriously crack a Bible. They might open it in Sunday school when they're little, or they might hear it from crazy aunt so-and-so who's all about Jesus, but they will never seriously confront the teachings of Scripture. The believers that they meet, what they say and what they do is where they will encounter the gospel. And we need to make sure that they're not encountering just one or the other. That is where they will encounter the gospel. Or it is where they will encounter a crooked version of the straight path. Brothers and sisters, when we stand before the Lord in glory, may we be able to say that however imperfectly we have sought to bear true and accurate witness to the gospel of our salvation. May we seek to, insofar as we are able, to be able to say that we have borne true witness. May we not declare one thing, one belief by our words, and another thing and another belief by our actions, and may they all declare the truth of what we find in Scripture. And may we also remain as committed as Paul was to confronting false teaching when we hear it. And I know that is a hard thing, especially for us polite Canadians. We don't want to speak up. But if you were going about the community, I'm thinking particularly for those of us who are married, if you're going about the community and you heard someone in the community putting words in your spouse's mouth that made them look bad or misrepresented them, would you not say something? Would you not stand up for them and set the record straight and make sure that your spouse would be represented in the truest and best light? First of all, your spouse should be able to expect that of you. We should stand up for one another. But may we, as God's people who know the gospel, who have heard it from his word, we believe it to be true, may we be prepared when we face false teaching, when we have received good and faithful teaching, may we be prepared to stand against it. We are in this multicultural mosaic of a country where we welcome people in with their beliefs and their cultures and their differences, and I think there are many beautiful things about having all of these different cultures represented in our country. But when it comes to the words of Christ, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the truth as we find it in God's word, we cannot be content with, well, you believe your thing and I'll believe mine. We need to be set on what this says, because you can't confront false teaching if you don't know what the Bible truly teaches. And then we need to be prepared to stand as witness to what Christ has proclaimed in his life, death, burial, and resurrection, and has revealed to us in his word. May we, as God's people, know the gospel and love the author of the gospel so well that we are willing to contend for the faith and bear witness to it at all times. This time I'd invite the music team to come and leading us in a closing song, and ask if you would join with me in a word of prayer. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have revealed to us the straight path that we can find in your word of the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we confess that we have not always followed this straight path. We have strayed from it. We have erred. We have misrepresented you. We have failed to follow the example you've set for us in Scripture. When you have commanded us to be holy as you are holy, we have not been. So Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness that is found only in the shed blood of Christ, the righteousness that is only found in the perfect life of Christ. And we ask that you would wash us clean from these sins. Forgive us our trespasses, O Lord. And set our signpost straight, that we might rightly and truly, by our words and by our deeds, point all that we meet towards you. And Lord, we also ask you to forgive us our cowardice, our love of man, and our fear of what they might think. And we ask that you would reorder our hearts and our priorities, that as much as we are meant to love our fellow man, that we would love you more, that we would fear you and you alone, and that fear of man would be expelled from our hearts. And Lord, we ask that you would give us the courage if we face false teaching, if we hear others putting words in your mouth that should not be there and have not come from your word, that we would stand against it. And that we might do so most successfully by speaking not only against what is false, but by speaking what is true. Lord, we commit your people into your hands and ask that as we go from this place, that we would carry forth the true witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.